Well, good evening to you all. Let's open in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 5 tonight and verse 31. I was told this evening that I preached better with pink, so I decided to go back to pink again this evening. Note to self, I need to change the color of the paper tomorrow morning. Last time we looked at Matthew 5 verses 27 to 30. Where Jesus brought out for us that there's a lot more involved in the seventh commandment than just outward adultery, but we can commit adultery even within our own hearts. And so we saw that God calls us to pursue and to promote inward purity by removing all obstacles to it from our lives. And tonight Jesus continues with that same theme as he speaks of the importance of marital faithfulness. And you'll see in the bulletin, as usual, the evening sermon outline, if you'd like to follow along. I do have to say that I don't have all of the references in there, though, not all of the verses in there, but I do have all of the references. So some of them you may have to flip in your Bibles if you'd like, or just listen. That's fine as well, but I at least wanted you to have the verses, the verse reference in there for you, though I didn't have room for all the actual verses themselves. We're just going to look at two verses tonight, and that's Matthew 5, 31 and 32. So let's give our attention to God's Word. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. And there will end God's most holy word in the reading of it. Well, right now I'm reading the book, The Pursuit of Glory, which tells the story of the Kush for Christ team in the beginning of the RP mission work in South Sudan. And it tells about, it's written by Vince Ward, who was the guy who got the movement started, and it tells his story and his family's story, as well as the many others who have been involved in that church planting effort. And of course, being in the Reformed Presbyterian Church, I've been familiar with a lot of this particular mission work, and I've been following the progress over the years, but it's been a very interesting read because I've learned so many things that I never knew took place. For instance, all the struggles that they had towards the very beginning of their ministry. For instance, the Wards had a close friend. In fact, it was the man who was very instrumental in leading them to Sudan in the first place, embezzle a good amount of their money behind their backs. They had serious health problems. Julie, Vince Ward's wife, had an intestinal parasite that made her quite sick for quite a long time. They went through an instance where they thought they might lose their young son Samuel due to a health problem. Now, they also one day had to flee from gunshots as fighting broke loose between two tribes. And the problems just continued from there. They had, you know, their guardmen got disgruntled and came back. They had people jumping in the windows of their huts trying to rob them. And so you hear of all these stories, and it just makes you wonder, how did they do this? How did they do this, having so many problems to deal with? And I haven't mentioned all the times they had to deal with bedbugs yet this evening. How were they able to continue this work and start the church in South Sudan? Well, of course, it's all because of God's grace in their lives. We understand that. But humanly speaking, it's largely, at least at the very beginning, because Vince Ward was very committed to his calling. He knew beyond the shadow of a doubt that God wanted him to plant churches in that particular country and to make disciples for Christ in that particular country. And so this is what drove him. Despite all these problems and challenges that came his way, he kept persevering. He never let them stop him from what he was supposed to be doing because he was dedicated and determined to see the kingdom of Christ advance in that African nation. And today in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus takes up the subject of marriage. And marriage, when you just stop to think about it for a minute, is very much like planting a church in that it is full of various difficulties and challenges. Now, there are disappointments. There's sin, of course. There's conflict. And while those challenges can make it tempting for us to throw in the towel and give up, Jesus here calls us in no uncertain terms to be committed. To be committed. To be committed to a lifelong faithfulness in marriage. And as we'll see this evening, that's a commitment he wants every single one of us to make this evening, whether we're currently married or not. And that's because all human marriages have been designed and are to mirror that great and perfect marriage between the Lord Jesus Christ and his bride, the church. And so as we consider these verses tonight, let us know that out of thankfulness for our bridegroom, Jesus calls us to commit ourselves to lifelong faithfulness in marriage and to help others do the same. We are to commit ourselves to lifelong faithfulness in marriage and help others do the same. Well, the first point for us to consider tonight is that as a result of sin, divorce is prevalent even in the church. So, verse 31, Jesus says, "Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce." And remember, we'll remind ourselves every Sunday evening, Jesus here is not necessarily referring to what the Old Testament says, but rather he's referring to what the Jewish scribes and Pharisees wrongly said about various aspects of the Old Testament. And in particular tonight, he's interacting with what they said about Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. And I'm going to read the first four verses of Deuteronomy 24 for us. Here we read, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, when she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then the former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance." Now, there's a lot we could say about those verses that we're not going to go into this evening, but notice the difference between what verse 1 says in Deuteronomy 24 and what Jesus quotes the scribes and Pharisees as saying in Matthew 5, verse 31. According to Jesus, the scribes and Pharisees were saying, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Right? It's phrased as if it's a command of action. It's something that's to be done. But if you go back and you look at Deuteronomy 24, is that really what was said? Well, of course, not at all. Moses says, when a man, Deuteronomy 24, 1, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, and then it goes on from there. Do you see the difference between the two? Moses is not instructing in the passage that if you find some uncleanness in your spouse, then you are to write a certificate of divorce. Rather, Moses is speaking of the consequences that will follow if you write a certificate of divorce to your spouse. You see, the Jewish leaders made it out as if God instituted divorce, whereas it really was a human invention. It's not something that God created, but rather it's something that God permitted. And that's what Moses is talking about in Deuteronomy 24. And Jesus makes that clear for us later, in Matthew 19, verse 8, where we read, "He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so." In other words, divorce was not in God's original design, but rather divorce was permitted because of the sinfulness of man. It's a result of the fall, and that's why we read in Malachi 2:16, "For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce." So, going back to Deuteronomy 24, there is no command here to divorce your wife, unlike what the Jewish scribes and Pharisees were saying, but rather Moses is regulating divorce. That is, he's giving the rules that God has concerning divorce, since God has permitted to allow it to exist because of the sinfulness of mankind. That's what's going on. But as you can imagine, the scribes and Pharisees took it as a license to divorce your wife and to do so for just any reason. Now, for instance, we see in some of the ancient rabbinical writings that if you didn't like your wife's cooking, If your wife burnt your toast, literally, that's in some of the ancient documents, if she didn't obey your every word, or if you just didn't like her anymore, then you could divorce her. So in essence, the scribes and Pharisees were teaching that if there's something you don't like about your wife, then you can just get rid of her. And that's what Jesus is interacting with here. And if we think about it, sadly, the times haven't really changed today, have they? Marriages today are frequently ending in divorce, and what's worse, just like in Jesus' day, people can get a divorce for just any reason. Here in the state of Indiana, we have what is called no-fault divorce. In other words, you don't even have to prove that your spouse has wronged you in some way in order for the court to dissolve your marriage. In fact, in Indiana, you are not even allowed to allege wrongdoing on the part of your spouse as a reason for seeking a divorce. You're not even allowed to allege wrongdoing. Very interesting. Why? Because in the state's mind, the reasons that you want a divorce, they don't matter. And the underlying assumption is that you should be allowed to get a divorce whenever and for whatever reasons you want. Yes, even if she burnt your toast. That's what our state is saying. And so that's exactly what people are doing. As of last year, Indiana has the sixth highest divorce rate in the entire country. And to make it worse, divorce isn't something that only unbelievers are doing, but we, of course, see that Christians are getting divorces. Right? The fact of the matter is, Christian marriages, rather, are made up of two sinners, and so even though we're sinners, we're not immune to the challenges and to the problems of married life. And since that's the case, we're also not immune to the temptation to end our marriages in divorce either. And let's remember here, as Jesus speaks of divorce and marriage and remarriage, he's not talking to the world in Matthew 5. He's talking to the church. He's talking to his people. And so just like in Jesus' day, divorce is prevalent in our day, and sadly it's becoming more and more prevalent in the church. But Jesus has some things to say about this, because contrary to the scribes and the Pharisees, and we could add to that, contrary to our own society and government today, Jesus wants us to know that marriage is not to be easily broken in divorce, because from the beginning, marriage has been designed to be a lifelong commitment. A lifelong commitment. And this brings us now to our second point on the outline, which is that Jesus says marriage is a lifelong commitment that's not to be easily broken. So by way of correcting what the scribes and Pharisees were saying about Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, Jesus goes on to say in response in verse 32, "But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery." Now, before we go into this, let me just first say something. When you look at the scriptures on the subject of divorce and remarriage, there is a lot to take in. And so while we will briefly touch on the subject tonight, we will by no means go into all the details and all the scenarios that we possibly could. And so if I leave some of your questions unanswered, or if I give you some new questions to ask, please don't hesitate to ask me later. But we're not going to say everything that there is to be said. But looking here at verse 32, Jesus says, and we need to notice this, that that not all divorce is sinful, and therefore not all divorce is to be avoided. Instead, according to Jesus, and we see this in other parts of Scripture, there are two types of divorce. There is divorce that is lawful, and there is divorce that is unlawful. And as I talk about the law here, I'm not talking about the nation's laws, I'm talking about God's law. So in other words, depending on circumstances, a divorce can either be a violation of God's law and therefore sinful, or it cannot be a violation of God's law and therefore permissible. And as to what the circumstances are that make such a divorce lawful or unlawful, of course, comes back to what God says in His Word. And what God says in His Word is that there are only two grounds or circumstances that can constitute a lawful divorce. Jesus says in verse 32, if anyone divorces his spouse for any reason except sexual immorality, he has committed a sin. So one of the grounds for a lawful divorce is immorality. For instance, if one party commits adultery, then God says the marriage can legitimately be broken by divorce. Now, it doesn't have to be, and we have to remember that. Jesus here is not saying in any way that a divorce must follow such instances of sin, but that it can follow. It's an option provided by God to protect the innocent party. And I would argue even that it's an option given to be as a last resort. Because repentance and reconciliation is always to be preferred over divorce, even over a lawful divorce. Right? Then the other circumstance where divorce is lawful is when a believer is married to an unbeliever and the unbeliever wants to leave. And we see this in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 to 15, where the Apostle Paul says, "If any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But, verse 15, if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace." Paul says if the unbeliever wants to continue the marriage, they must not divorce. But if the unbelieving spouse does want a divorce, then the believing spouse is to let him or her depart. And so when you look in the Bible, these are the two cases where a marriage can lawfully be broken through divorce. But other than these two cases, immorality on the part of a spouse or desertion on the part of an unbelieving spouse, Scripture gives us no other grounds for a lawful divorce. And so what this means then is that getting a divorce for any other reason, irreconcilable differences, we've fallen out of love, whatever the reason might be, is sinful according to God. It is prohibited. It is forbidden. In fact, as Jesus says in verse 32, a sinful divorce can actually lead to more sin. He says that it causes the woman who is divorced to commit adultery, as well as anyone who marries her in the future to commit adultery. Now, these are some hard words to understand, and even within Reformed and Presbyterian circles, we don't all agree on what exactly he's saying. I will say up front that this is by no means a hill that I am willing to die on, but it does sound like Jesus is saying that even if a woman did not want to be divorced, she's not to remarry someone else. Because if she did, then she would be committing adultery, and whoever she married would also be committing adultery. And I think one of the things we're to get from that, and we haven't even gone into all the possible scenarios here, is that divorce is an absolute mess. It is an absolute mess. It is a cobweb of sin. And when it's not dealt with properly, Jesus says it can even cause an even greater mess. And that's because while there are two exceptions, God says divorce is to be avoided at all costs, if at all possible. And you see, Jesus says these things not because he wants to give us a loophole, he's trying to give us the reasons for why we can find a way out of our marriage, it's not why he's saying that, but rather he's saying these things because he doesn't want us to follow the footsteps of the scribes and Pharisees. When it comes to our marriages, though there will be problems, he doesn't want us to give up. He doesn't want us to just find any reason that we would like to get rid of our spouse. But rather, he wants us to persevere, and he wants us to persevere to the end. Because, unlike what so many others think, marriage is a lifelong commitment per God's design. It's a covenant, as Malachi 2:14 puts it, and as such, it's not to be easily broken. As Jesus says in Matthew 19, verses 5 and 6, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." Now, we prayed this morning that for Larry and Maple Ann, that this coming Tuesday marks 50 years of marriage. And if you would ask Maple Ann tonight, though, don't do that. But if you would ask her, did you have any problems in these 50 years? I think she's shaking her head. I think she would say, "You betcha we had some problems." Because they're sinners, just like the rest of us. And when you put two sinners together, sparks fly at times. But they never gave up. They may have wanted to give up. They may have been close to giving up. But day after day, month after month, year after year, for 50 long years, they never gave up, but they persevered in loving one another. They never threw in the towel. They remained faithful. And friends, we should most definitely praise God for that, as well as for all of the other strong and long-lasting marriages in this church, and there are many, because Jesus says, and we see this throughout the Bible, that's exactly what marriage is to look like. Contrary to what the Jewish scribes and Pharisees were saying, marriage is not to be easily broken by divorce. It's to be seen as a lifelong commitment to one another. And that's because, as we see thirdly on the outline, human marriage is designed to mirror Christ's marriage to the church. Now, as we've seen in the past, there are some applications we're drawing out of these verses that are not exactly mentioned or explicitly mentioned in the passage, but they are implied by Jesus' words. So Jesus does not say this here in verses 31 and 32, but when you look at the overarching message of Scripture, you can understand why he says these things and why we're to see marriage as being a picture of Christ's marriage to the church. Because what the Bible tells us is that when God created human marriage, he did it with the gospel marriage in mind. And that is, when he created human marriage and all of its intentions, he did so making it that it would picture and reveal and reflect and mirror to others the unbreakable marriage between Jesus Christ and his people. And Paul tells us this later in Ephesians 5. And I don't normally read references quite this long, but I actually want to read all of them, 22 to 33, where he says here, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Verse 32, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Here Paul tells us, as believers, Jesus is our bridegroom, and we, as the people of God, are his bride. That is, there is a marriage, there is a covenant relationship that exists between us and our Savior. And as we look at the Scriptures, it's a marriage that is full of great blessings. It's a marriage where we are given freedom from the curse and the power of sin, where we're given the complete forgiveness of all of our trespasses, where we're adopted into the family of God, and where we're given a home with God in heaven forever. In other words, it's a marriage that is the greatest marriage we could ever have in this world. Far greater, far greater than the marriages we have with one another. In fact, it's a marriage that infinitely exceeds all other marriages, because it's a marriage with God, and it's a marriage that saves us from hell. And yet it's a marriage between two very different people, isn't it? On the one hand, you have someone who is perfectly holy, who never treats you wrongly, who never speaks harshly to you, who never sins against you in any way. Of course, that's Christ. And on the other hand, you have someone who is very, very sinful, who treats the other person with disrespect, who is unfaithful, and who follows after other lovers. And that's, of course, us. And so if you think about it, if ever there was a marriage that should end in divorce, this is it. This is it. Especially when you think about the great worth of Christ. As we continue to sin against him day after day, we are the ones who deserve to be handed a certificate of divorce. We are the ones who deserve to be cast out of his family and broken off from his love. And yet what's so utterly amazing about this marriage is that Jesus has not done that, and Jesus will never do that. That even though we worship other gods, even though we love so many other things more than we love him, the Bible tells us Jesus will never divorce us. But rather, despite our unfaithfulness to him, he will always remain faithful to us, always loving us, always keeping his promises to us, always remaining in covenant with us forever. God said to Abraham back in Genesis 17:7, He spoke about this marriage. He said, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you." Or as God says in Hosea 2, verse 19, "I will betroth you to me forever." And so you see, this is why we are to be faithful to our spouses throughout life as well. Because as Paul teaches us here, our marriages are to picture the marriage we have with Jesus. I saw a beautiful picture this week of a mountain seen by a lake. The sky was blue, and the mountains were green, and across this nice lake was a stone bridge. And yet what made the picture even better is that when you looked at the water of the lake, you could see a perfect reflection of everything else in the scene. And so even if you weren't looking up at the bridge or the mountains or at the sky, just by looking at the water, you could see all of those things with crystal clarity. Stunning, beautiful picture. In a similar way, while the world may not be looking at Christ and his unbreakable marriage with the church, they should be able to see it in the reflection of our marriages. I heard another RP pastor once say, "The reason divorce is so heinous is because it tears apart the picture of the unbreakable union between Christ and his bride." Right? That's a picture we are always displaying, and we are always to be displaying to the world. And again, that's why Jesus here speaks of marriage in such strong terms, that it's to be one of lifelong commitment. It's to be one that's not easily broken, because our Savior will never divorce us. And our marriages should reflect that great love to the world. And so then as we see fourthly and finally on the outline, what Jesus is calling us to do here is that out of thankfulness for our bridegroom, for him who is faithful, we should commit ourselves to lifelong faithfulness in marriage and help others do the same. So we've seen this evening that lifelong marriage is to be our goal. And yet what we also need to realize this evening is that Jesus does not just want lifelong marriage. He wants lifelong faithfulness in marriage. And there is a difference. In other words, he doesn't just want two people who are married, but who also don't love each other or serve one another. But rather, he wants two people who are married and who deeply love and serve one another. Put another way, he wants our lifelong marriages to be filled with the same kind of faithfulness that fills his marriage to us. And so, as Jesus keeps his covenant promises to us, this means we too should keep our covenant promises to one another. Now, when Anne and I got married, I vowed to her that I would be a faithful and loving husband, for better or for worse, in sickness and in health, in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, to lead her, love her, and cherish her for as long as we both shall live. Those were my vows. In other words, I promised Anne that in the good times and in the bad times, I would not just stay married to her, but I would love her, and I would show that love to her by being a godly man and by treasuring her above all others, to name a few couple things. And so, too, if you're married this evening, then you've also taken vows. You've also made covenant promises to your spouse. And as Jesus keeps his promises to us, we should keep our promises to one another. And so one of the things I would encourage you to do, right, to grow in this Christ-like faithfulness to your spouse, is to regularly read over and pray through your marriage vows. In all honesty, when's the last time you even looked at them? I'm guilty just as much as you are. Write them in the front of your Bible. Come back to them. I read one time of a guy who wrote them in his Bible, and every Friday he committed to praying through all the vows he had taken. His wedding vows, his baptism vows, his church membership vows, to make sure they were always in front of him. As we think of our marriage vows, let us do the same thing. Let us remind ourselves of what we've promised, and let us frequently pray that God would help us to keep those promises. With that, we should also continue to look to the Scriptures to see how does God want us to be faithful to our spouse. For instance, we just read in Ephesians 5, where the Apostle Paul says, the husband and wife, we have responsibilities to fulfill towards one another. The husband is the head. He's to lead the family. And the wife, while no less important, is to submit to her husband's lead, following him as he's guided by the Lord and his word. The Lord is also to love his wife in a Christ-like way. Sacrificing his own desires, laying down his own life for her. letting her pick the show to watch, for instance, giving her a break from the dishes. And the wife is to see that she respects her husband and shows that in her actions, as she speaks of her husband to her friends, as she interacts with her husband in front of the kids. Because even these responsibilities of leading, submitting, loving, and respecting are all seen in the marriage between Christ and his people. We could also think of the sin in our marriages. Of course, it's no secret that our spouse sins against us, and of course, it's no secret that we sin against our spouse. But how do we handle and how do we respond to these sins when they happen? Do we retaliate? Or are we patient and forgiving? Do we repent? Or do we excuse and justify? You see, just as Christ is long-suffering and patient and gracious with us, we should be the same towards our spouse. And when we are the one who's committed the sin, we should be quick to deal with it appropriately. We should repent. We should seek to resolve our conflict so that we're living in peace and in love and in unity with one another, just as we are with our Savior. Because, and this is the thing we have to remember, human marriage is really all about Christ's marriage to the church. John Piper famously puts it. He says, marriage is not mainly about being or staying in love. It's mainly about telling the truth with our lives. It's about portraying something true about Jesus Christ and the way he relates to his people. It's about showing in real life the glory of the gospel. And you see, this is what makes tonight's passage applicable to every single one of us. Because even if you're not married this evening, we all have this responsibility to make sure that Jesus' marriage to the church is seen accurately in the world. That his unbreakable faithfulness is seen in the human marriages of men and women. Because as believers, it's his marriage to us that we're talking about. In other words, whether we are married or not, we should help others who are married to be faithful throughout life to their spouse. If we have friends who are contemplating divorce, or we have friends who have serious marital problems, we should do all that we can to help them be faithful to one another. We should pray for them. We should talk to them. We should try to get them the help that they need. Of course, this doesn't mean that if you're single, your job is merely to help the rest of us who are married. That's not the point. But the point is, marriage, whether it's your own or not, is to be a picture of Christ's covenantal faithfulness to the church. And since Christ is faithful to every single one of us, we should be helping those who need to be faithful in their marriages as well. And so, brothers and sisters, as we think of Jesus' words here this evening, let us be those who are committed. Let us not allow challenges to keep us from our faithfulness to one another, but let us be those who are committed to lifelong faithfulness in marriage. And with that, let us be those who are committed to helping others be faithful in marriage as well. And let's do that by God's grace so that our marriages and the marriages of others will more and more reflect the unbreakable and glorious marriage that we have with our Lord Jesus Christ. So out of thankfulness for your bridegroom, commit yourself to lifelong faithfulness in marriage and help others do the same. Let's pray and ask his help to do that this week. Our God in heaven, we do pray that you would be strengthening our marriages. We know that marriage is very much under attack in the world around us and even within the church at large, and yet we pray for your protection in our church. Father, that all of our marriages would be strong, and we praise you tonight for people like Larry and Maple Ann, and for Jack and Karen, and for Jim and Helen, and so many others who have been married for so long. Lord, we thank you that you've been so kind to preserve the marriages of this church, and we pray continue to do so. Lord, strengthen our churches, our marriages, rather, where they need to be strengthened. And help us all to care very much about faithfulness, lifelong faithfulness in marriage. Because we are in a lifelong and faithful marriage to you because of your faithfulness. And we bless and thank you for that. So help us to pursue what you are calling us to do even this evening, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.